Romans chapter 1. Now, we are not resuming our series in Romans, which we began a long time ago, and I still hope to come back to one day. But we are continuing our series in the unfolding plan of redemption and the building of a biblical worldview by understanding that plan of redemption. And we've looked at the coming of Christ into the world in fulfillment of God's promise. We've seen that he died on the cross to atone for sin, but we know that he did not remain dead. And so we want to focus on his resurrection today. Lord willing, next week we'll think about justification, which is the fruit of his work in our lives, not the only fruit, but a very important one. So even now you can be thinking about what justification means in case I ask you that next Sunday. And then the final Sunday, 2 weeks from now, Lord willing, we will look at the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem and our eternal destiny, which is the counterpart to Isaiah 65 that we looked at a few weeks ago. So today we're focusing on the resurrection, and you might wonder, well, why Romans 1? You'd think it would be one of the Gospels, but Paul unpacks some of the implications of the resurrection in this chapter. And our text this morning will be verses 3 and 4, but I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. So follow along with me if you would. Romans chapter 1, 1 through 7. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome and at Renfrew, who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please join me and let's ask the Holy Spirit to help us understand his words this morning. Father, we pause in your presence as your people here today, journeying together to the celestial city, to that place where we will see the Lord Jesus face to face. But it's a tough uphill journey. We need to walk by faith and encourage one another's faith, but above all, we need to understand that our Savior is watching over us and praying for us and reigning and ruling and organizing everything in creation to accomplish his purposes, and those purposes concern us. Father, may we be gripped by that reality today. May your Spirit make these things real to us. If there are any here who do not yet know Jesus personally, may they understand what he is saying to them and lay down their arms and raise the white flag and surrender to him as we sung earlier today, that they might know the gift of eternal life. But for all of us who have put our trust in him, may our faith be rekindled and strengthened and our hope made more lively to us, that we might persevere through the ups and downs of life with great joy and great confidence in our Savior who is risen and reigning. Father, I pray for your Spirit to rest upon me, that my words might speak to your people, that they might hear you speak to them, and not a mere human. So, Father, we commit this time and we commit your word to you for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, as I mentioned, we're looking at verses 3 and 4, and really verses 1 through 7. And so, verse 3 starts concerning his Son. Well, what concerning his Son? So really we have to borrow back or reach back to verse 1. Paul's called to be an apostle set apart for something. Set apart for the gospel of God concerning his son. Now that gospel of God is promised beforehand through God's prophets in the Holy Scriptures, but it's the gospel of God concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh in his human nature and was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So those are the truths that we want to focus on. God's son descended from David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You may be here today with the intentional and deliberate goal of exploring the Christian faith. It may be your expressed desire or purpose to consider why you're on earth, where you've come from, and where you are going. You thought perhaps you'd look into Christianity, and so you're here to find out what it's all about. This may be your first time here at Renfrew, or perhaps you've been exploring this matter for a longer time, but it's a quest that has moved you to look for answers. Or, on the other hand, you may be here because you're here almost always on a Sunday morning. You would call yourself a Christian. You know the basic beliefs, and you'd honestly say that you subscribe to them, but at the same time, you may be wondering deep down inside where no one else can see, is this all there is to life? Isn't there anything more? Is the purpose of my existence merely to believe a certain list of doctrines and live a lifestyle based on the teachings of an ancient book? So you may be seeking to understand the Christian faith, or you may be a Christian who is seeking to find a greater satisfaction and meaning in your faith. So whether you're here this morning self-consciously seeking truth and meaning, or whether you're here as a self-confessed Christian who is comfortable in your religion but not really satisfied by it and certainly not thrilled by it, or even if you're here because someone else dragged you here, even with the rain pounding down, and you'd rather be somewhere else, I'm here to tell you that the Christian faith is not, first of all, a set of dry doctrines, nor is it a code to live by, nor is it eternal life insurance meant to keep you out of hell. So ponder that for a moment. Our goal this morning, as we continue our quest to build a biblical worldview, to learn how to see the world and reality from God's perspective, will be to consider the great letter written by the Apostle Paul to Christian people in Rome about 2,000 years ago, in order to better understand what the gospel message is, what it's about, whether it has anything important to say to us, and especially how it is the central truth of this biblical worldview we're seeking to construct. The gospel is at the heart of how we understand everything. And in particular, we're going to consider these two verses in chapter 1 of this letter that explain the implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead on the third day after his crucifixion in Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago. If you were here last Sunday, you saw, along with all of us, two young people willing to stand in a tank of water, which is over there. It's empty right now, but it was full last Sunday. And they were willing to stand there before a number of spectators so that they could be plunged under the surface of the water as an expression of their faith in Jesus Christ. Who would do such a thing? Why would somebody do such a thing? Why submit to what, on the surface, appears to be a silly or perhaps even a foolish religious practice that doesn't seem to have any relevance to life in Canada in the 21st century? Well, these are good and reasonable questions. If you are the kind of person who's willing to drift through life without thinking deeply about the point of it all, I doubt this Bible or this message or anything I say will be of much help or interest to you. But if you refuse to settle for superficial thinking, if you refuse to settle for the pursuit of trivialities in your life, in short, if you want to think about eternal matters, including What happens after I die? And why am I here? What's the point of it all? Then I would suggest that the truth that God has revealed in this introduction to the book of Romans might just be used by God to show you the answers that you're hungering for. And so I encourage you to be a deep thinker, to think about the important questions of life, and I encourage you to hear what God's word has to say. As we consider the opening paragraph of this life-changing letter and look at verses 3 and 4, they will teach us a foundational truth. And I would put it something like this: God's good news, God's gospel, is that his eternal Son, born to be the Messiah as the offspring of King David, exalted to rule by his resurrection from the dead, now calls and is calling people everywhere to find life by embracing his lordship. See, these two verses speak about his human nature. They speak about his divine nature. They speak of his death and his resurrection. And they speak of his lordship. And all of that leads to life for those who come under his lordship by trusting in him. So let's unpack that. Let's think about that. Let's see what it means and how it applies to us for the next few moments together. God's good news is that his eternal Son, born to be Messiah as the offspring of David, exalted to rule by his resurrection from the dead, now calls people everywhere to find life by embracing his lordship. There's an outline on the table at the front door if you didn't get one, if you would like one to help you follow along. But if not, that's fine too. But if you want to pop up and grab one, you're certainly welcome to. The first principle that we want to draw from this passage comes from the words in verse 1 and verse 3, the gospel of God concerning his Son. And the principle is this: the good news of God is a person. The good news of God is a person. In verse 3, note that the subject of the gospel is God's Son. We must not miss the critical truth that the gospel is about someone he calls his Son. The Son is not merely a prophet who brings the gospel, but is in fact the good news himself. And that's a very unique aspect of the Christian religion. Jesus Christ is the gospel. He is the good news. The word gospel means good news. Jesus is the center of our faith. He is what it's all about. Christianity is not a religion in the normal sense. If you take a survey of all the religions of the world, it is rather a relationship with a person. And so the good news is about who he is and what he has done. In other words, the good news is Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but I find the idea of knowing someone who can lead me and help me find my way in life a lot more appealing and compelling than simply embracing an impersonal philosophy or a doctrine or a code of ethics. It's much more appealing to know a person who will lead me and be with me and who knows the answers. And so the Christian faith, the Christian gospel, is primarily a person. Now that may be something that you've known for a long time, or that may be news to you. Many people have a lot of misconceptions about Christianity. Often their misconceptions are something like, well, it's a list of do's and a list of don'ts. Or maybe it's this big dry book of theology. But it's not. There are things about those things that are true, but the central issue is a relationship with God's Son. And so it's who he is and what he has done, but it must never be reduced to that. The Christian gospel also transforms those who embrace it so that they live new lives that fight against sin and seek to please God. But the Apostle Paul, in writing about the gospel of God concerning his Son, is telling us that the Christian faith, unlike every other religion in the world, is primarily about knowing, trusting, walking with, delighting in, enjoying, and worshiping a person, the Son of God, who came into this world to glorify his Father in heaven by taking care of our sin problem and bringing us back to God, bringing us back into a relationship with the triune God. The good news of God is a person who can be known, loved, and followed, one who knows and loves us. And the question for all of us today is, do we know this person? Do we know about him? That's important. But do we know him? That's even more important. The second principle comes out of that. The person who is God's good news is God's eternal Son. So now we seek to know more about him and to know him as he really is. We read in this passage concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God. It goes on to say, in power by the resurrection from the dead, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness. But the crucial point is, it's a gospel concerning his Son, and he's declared to be the Son of God. As we look into this intro into Paul's letter, it is apparent that he begins by giving us a summary of what he's going to explain in great detail in the rest of this letter. Now, it's a long letter. It's the longest letter in the New Testament. Romans is, in a single word, about the gospel, the good news. It's probably the greatest single exposition of the good news in the New Testament. And Paul will take 16 chapters to expound this great message in the rest of the epistle. But as he begins, he feels he simply can't wait. And so he gives a summary, an overview of what he's about to unpack for these Christians in Rome in the following 16 chapters. But he can't wait. So he's got to tell them about it at the beginning. Now, why is that? Well, we must remember that Paul has never been to Rome. He doesn't know these people personally, with the exception of a few whom he greets by name at the end of the letter. But by and large, he doesn't know them, and they don't know him. And he's planning to do missionary work, hopefully in Spain, and he wants to go by way of Rome, and he wants to be refreshed by them, he wants to minister to them, and he wants to be sent on his way by them. So he begins by giving them a summary of the essential truths of the gospel that he preaches, so they will know what he believes. They'll know he's orthodox, and they'll be willing to hear what he has to say to them in the rest of this letter. So he begins with a focus on the gospel and on the person about whom this gospel is concerned. And before unpacking in more detail what Paul says about the Lord Jesus in verses 3 and 4, I also want to give you just a bit of an overview. You'll notice that in verse 3, he tells us that God's Son was descended from David according to the flesh. And then in verse 4, that he, God's Son, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Now, there's a lot of profound doctrine in these two verses. But first, I just want to touch on the main truths presented here. In verse 3, we see that this one described as God's Son is described as having been descended from David according to the flesh. Now, David was the third king of Israel, who lived about 1,000 years before Christ, and is considered Israel's greatest king, and is the one to whom God gave great promises that his descendant would sit upon his throne forever. His descendant would be the anointed one, the Messiah. And so David was a type or a picture of the coming Messiah. And so the crucial thing is that Jesus was a descendant of David according to the flesh, meaning in his physical human nature. In verse 4, he's described or declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So as we look at these verses, and especially the first part, descended from David according to the flesh, whatever else this might mean, it clearly tells us that this Son of God came into the world as a man. Well, we might say that's pretty normal for all of us, meaning humans, men or women. But his coming was promised beforehand through God's prophets in the Scriptures. But the crucial point is that he was already God's Son and came into the world born of a descendant of David, making him a descendant of David. And so one of the great truths we have to grasp is, what does that mean that he came into the world sent by the Father to be a descendant of David. So we need to just think a little bit about the nature of God. One of the great truths of Scripture is declared by God in Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, do not change. In his essential nature, God is immutable, unchanging. He is eternal, infinite, and perfect. Therefore, if God has a Son, which our text teaches, and which much of the New Testament really focuses on, then in a mysterious way beyond human understanding, the eternal God is eternally a Father who has an eternal Son. Let's think about that. In the rest of Scripture, we learn that God in his essence consists of three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is the doctrine that we refer to as the doctrine of the Trinity, tri-unity, the three-in-one God. Now, I'm not going to explain that in any depth today. That would take probably 10,000 years or longer, and maybe reading a lot of good books. But the Scriptures do reveal that truth, but God is infinite and we are not, so we cannot really grasp how there can be one God who is three persons, and each person is God, not one-third of God, but there are not three gods, there's one God. We can accept it because the Scriptures teach it, but to really grasp it, I think, is beyond human comprehension. But this morning, we're considering the fact that Jesus is God the Son. He's the Son of God. He is God the Son. And in fact, we will also be considering the person of the Holy Spirit to a small degree as we look at this text. My main thought here, though, is simply this. Because God is eternal and unchanging in his essential nature, and because he reveals in this inspired passage of Scripture that he has a Son, then we must recognize that this Son who was descended from David did not begin to exist when he was born as a man. He did not begin to exist when he was conceived in the womb of his mother Mary. Now, you and I might argue that we began to exist when we were born. I think it's more biblical to say that we began to exist when we were conceived. The crucial thing is, Jesus existed, the Son of God existed, before he was conceived or born. Because there can be no change in God's essential nature, we must conclude that the Son of God existed before he became a man. Romans 8:3 confirms that God sent his own Son. The Son of God existed before he was born. Unlike you and me, he was sent into this world. Okay, everyone here was born into this world. There is not a single one of us here who was sent into this world. Because to be sent means you existed before you were born. And it is only true of Jesus. Moreover, if he is the eternal Son of God, then he must share the essence and nature of his eternal Father. Okay? Just let's not hear that and just let it roll off our backs. It's essential and it's staggering. If he is the eternal Son of God, then he must share the essence and nature of his eternal Father. And the implications of that fact are also staggering. To put it in its simplest form, it means that this Son of God who shares the very nature of God must be God himself. And that is a truth that gets people killed. Because it's radical, but it's our only hope. And that is the testimony of the Christian church for over 20 centuries. Jesus Christ is God. Secondly, we're told in verse 4 that he was declared the Son of God in power. I'm not going to dig into that verse in detail yet, but it does link this Son of God who came into the world as a descendant of an ancient Jewish king with his identity as the Son of God. Now, for now, the point I want to make is that this one about whom God's gospel is concerned is none other than the very Son of God who existed eternally as God the Son before he ever came into the world. And yet, he did come into this world. He took on human nature. He became one of us. And as the Messiah, he lived and died and was raised from the dead. And in doing all of this, he is the very Son of God. There's so much here that we've only barely touched upon, but let us just pause for a moment and reflect on what we know so far. The gospel, God's good news, is first of all a person, not a plan, not a set of beliefs or a code of ethics, but a person whom we can come to know and relate to. Moreover, this person is none other than the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, God the Son, who came into this world, who was sent into this world by God the Father to become a man and to be good news for human beings who need to know God and to know what life is about, and according to the rest of Romans, who have a great and insurmountable problem that has separated them from God and brought them under his judgment and wrath, namely sin, the breaking of the law, the disobedience to the will of God, the exalting of self as the one to be worshipped in the place of God. All human beings have committed sin. All human beings are characterized by sin. Now, Paul hasn't mentioned sin yet in these first three or four verses. In doing so, I'm really giving you a bit of a preview of what he will tell us later when we get down in this chapter to verse 18 and following, right through to the end of chapter 3 especially. But every one of us here this morning, whether we admit it to anyone else, whether we admit it even to ourselves, every one of us knows deep down that we have a serious problem. As a human race, every one of us by nature has a serious problem. Not one of us here lives up to our own standards. Now, we're created in the image of God, so we all have standards. We have standards of right and wrong. Not one of us lives up to our own standards, let alone the standards of our Creator. Yet every one of us has a built-in sense of justice. We believe in right and wrong. And that's one reason why evolution makes no sense, because how does justice evolve from a meaningless random chance universe? No explanation for that. But we can say it's because we're created in the image of God, and God is just. Justice is the reflection of his character. And so we all have a standard of right and wrong, and that means, because we know we failed to keep even our own standard, that we all know we deserve justice and punishment. We also fear, because the Creator's standard is higher and more accurate than ours. After all, he is the Creator. And so every one of us here has a natural fear of death. See, now we're getting to practical things that we don't want to talk about, at least people generally don't. But we have a fear of death because we fear that there will be a day of reckoning after we die, because we are created in the image of God, and we know that there is right and wrong, and there is a need for justice, and we fear that there will be a day of judgment when the Creator will hold us to account. And that fear, by the way, is certainly justified, because God has revealed in his word that this is exactly the case, that every one of us, later in this letter, Paul says that every one of us will stand before the judgment seat of God. Every one of us will give an account of himself or herself to God. So, you know, we can be people who get a bucket of sand, stick our heads in it, and pretend everything's okay. We don't want to see reality. Or we can think about reality and recognize, yeah, I am a person who has a sense of right and wrong, and I get really ticked when people get away with things, especially when they hurt me or they hurt someone I love. So I want justice. But wait a sec. Where does that come from? There's a divine Creator, and he is the standard of justice. And that means he's going to hold me to account and everyone else as well. And so we are afraid to die because we don't know exactly what it's going to look like. But we fear that there will be a day of judgment. And we should fear that. The Apostle Paul, as he starts this letter, wants to tell us right up front as he begins that there is good news. And this good news, in light of all the problems and the need of the human race, and especially the problem of sin. This good news is a person, and this person is God's very own Son, His eternal Son, who is Himself God and who has always existed, who came into this world as a man to be good news for us. And that's what I want you to take home with you today. So let's unpack that a bit more. Our third principle is this: the good news is that God's eternal Son became the human Messiah in the line of David at a specific time and place in history. We read again in verse 3, speaking of the Son who was descended from David according to the flesh. Now, as Paul's writing to these people in Rome he's never met, and he's explaining his gospel, we might ask, well, why does he think it's important to include the fact that God's Son was a descendant of King David? And the answer, in part, is that this verified his credentials as God's Messiah. Now, the word Messiah, it translated into Greek as Christos, from which we get the English word Christ. So Christ is the English rendering of the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. But what does Messiah mean? Well, it means the anointed one, the one set apart and chosen by God for a special task. Now, in the Old Testament, kings would be anointed by pouring oil on them, or priests would be anointed by pouring oil on them. But the oil is symbolic. It doesn't really do much except mean you need to wash your hair afterwards. But it's symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And so the Messiah is the one anointed and equipped and set apart by God by the anointing of the Holy Spirit, which is what happened at Jesus' baptism. The Spirit of God descended upon him, and the Father declared, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased." And so the task of the Messiah was really to fulfill what Adam, our first father, failed to fulfill. Namely, the Messiah was to be God's chosen king to rule this earth as God's representative, his vice regent. Adam failed at that by disobeying his Creator, and in doing so, bringing us all into the realm of sin and death and judgment. And every one of us have sinned. Paul writes later in Romans, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And whenever we sin, do you know what we're doing? It's as if we are patting Adam on the back and saying, "Good choice, I agree with you, I ratify your decision, I am going where you went. My own way, not God's way." But the Messiah came. And he came not only to be God's ruler on earth, to do what Adam failed to do, but he also came to undo the mess that Adam made by his rebellion. The Messiah came to establish God's rule on earth, both as a human representative doing what Adam failed to do, ruling and obeying God and ruling the world, but also in bringing the sons of Adam, the human race, people like you and me, back into submission and relationship and harmony with our Creator. In other words, Jesus came as Messiah to establish the kingdom of God, the rule of God, not only on planet Earth, but in human hearts, so that sinful, fallen humanity might be reconciled to the one who created us all, and to do so, reconciling us to God for the glory of God, to reveal His grace and mercy and kindness and compassion and wisdom and love and holiness and justice. And also for our good. God's glory and our good. But the Old Testament scripture makes it clear that this Messiah would be a descendant of King David, because God had promised David that one of his descendants would sit on his throne and rule that kingdom forever. And God promised that in 2 Samuel 7, which we looked at few months ago now, but that was part of this series. Building a biblical worldview, we need to understand that God has been working throughout history to bring the seed of the woman, whom He said would crush the head of the serpent, into the world, who would fulfill the covenant made with Abraham, who would fulfill the promises given to David, who would fulfill all the prophecies, and would bring the new heavens and the new earth. And so Jesus comes into the world as the Messiah, who is the one whom God promised David, the descendant of David, who would rule on his throne forever. And this was also a fulfillment of God's promise to David's ancestor Abraham, that one of his offspring would be heir of the world and would bring blessing not only to Abraham's physical descendants, Israel, but to all nations on earth, for which you and I should be thankful unless you're Jewish, because the promises were first to the Jewish people. But God in his mercy includes all of us. In other words, this is God's unfolding plan of redemption, this Son of God being born as a descendant of the Messiah. And this is the heart of a biblical worldview. Thus, the birth of our Lord Jesus in taking on human nature as a descendant of David according to the flesh was a fulfillment of God's promises prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. Again, we see the supernatural nature of Scripture as God's God-breathed word, that many things are fulfilled in it that were written centuries before. The promises given to David some 1,000 years before Christ was born. And so Jesus Christ is God's Messiah, God's eternal Son, who came into the world and who became one of us. He knows what it's like to be a human being. He knows what you feel. He knows what you fear. He knows what you hope. He sympathizes. He's a sympathetic high priest. And so he became one of us that he might be the king who would rescue us by making us into glad and willing members of God's kingdom. But that's not all that Paul tells us here. And so we need to keep moving, because there's another great truth, and it is this. This is our fourth principle. The good news is that the Son of God who came into the world as David's son was raised from the dead. Verse 4. Was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. As we consider this verse, I'm going to begin here with the end of the verse, not the very end. Jesus Christ our Lord, we'll look at that in a moment. But we're going to think about his resurrection from the dead. John Piper says something interesting about this verse. He says in verse 4, Paul says something that was both devastating and exhilarating. Now, why would the fact of the Messiah's resurrection be devastating? It is because the Jewish people of Jesus' day were looking for a conquering Messiah who would free the people of Israel from the oppressive tyranny of Rome and other enemies and restore the kingdom and glory to Israel such as had been in the days of King David and King Solomon. But he died. And the resurrection means that this Messiah, the Son of David, died. You can't be raised from the dead unless you die. He died. John Piper says those who thought he was Messiah were devastated. Messiahs don't die. They live and conquer and rule. They don't get arrested and beat up and mocked and crucified and leave their people destitute. This was absolutely devastating. Of course, the death of Christ is a critically important part of the gospel, and Paul will come back to it in chapters 3, 5, and 8. We know from the rest of Romans that it was the means by which God atoned for our sin and the means by which he reconciled sinners to himself. But here in this summary introduction, Paul brings his readers to the victorious truth of the resurrection of this Messiah, the Son of God become man, because this is the heart of the good news, and this is the source of the joy that enables us to be more than conquerors as we live and walk in this fallen world. Jesus is risen. He's alive. We do not function like other religions or philosophies who look back to their founder, their leader, their teacher, someone who died but his teachings live on in his followers' understanding. We look to a risen, living leader who is with us to this day and continues to rule and reign from the right hand of God. Does that not make a difference? That makes Christianity unique, and it gives us the power and joy to live our lives daily in the power of his resurrection. And so we must always keep in the forefront of our thinking as we consider God's good news that this person on whom we are focused died, yes, but he rose from the dead. He conquered death. He's alive forevermore. If you wanted to go home now and just take that truth with you and live on it this week, it would have been well worth your time to come, I believe, if that truth grips your heart. But Paul gives us much more. So our fifth principle is that the good news is that this resurrection of this Son of God, or rather this Son of David, appoints him to a new status as the Son of God in power. So we need to think about that a little bit. Because we know he was the Son of God before he came. So why is he appointed the Son of God, or declared the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness? Well, when we consider the first part of verse 4, we receive some of the greatest of the good news in all of Scripture. The first thing to note is that this verse does not teach that the human Jesus only became the divine Son of God when God raised him from the dead. There were people who thought that throughout history. There's a heresy with that name. I think it's called adoptionism. In other words, he was only a man, but he was adopted as God's son and so became divine. But we've already seen that this is not what Scripture teaches, because verse 3 tells us that it was God's son who was born as a descendant of David. He was already God's son. And because God's nature doesn't change, he was eternally God's son. So what does it mean when Paul writes he was declared to be the Son of God? Especially when we note that the word declared here could also be translated as appointed the Son of God or designated the Son of God. Does it mean that he only became the Son of God when he was raised from the dead? No, it does not. It is very important that we don't fail to notice and give proper weight to the words in power. In power. He was declared or appointed or designated the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Paul is telling us with these words in power that the Son of God who came into the world taking on human nature as the Son of David was appointed the Son of God in power. This is why we had Philippians 2 read this morning, which tells us that the Lord emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He then humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul summarizes all that in 2 Corinthians 13 by saying he was crucified in weakness. And what we must always remember is that while he was on earth, he was always the Son of God, but on earth he lived in obscurity and weakness. He was hungry and thirsty. He got tired. He allowed sinners to pluck out his beard and scourge his back and nail him to a cross. He was not recognized as the Son of God by most and not really understood by any. Think of his transfiguration when his glory was temporarily unveiled. Peter and James and John were there, and Moses and Elijah appeared. And Peter starts babbling away and saying, "Lord, it's good to be here. We'll make tents, three tents, one for each of you." And God shuts that down by coming in a cloud and enveloping them, and they're extremely terrified. And then God says simply, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Don't confuse him with Moses or Elijah. Don't confuse him with your own ideas. Listen to him. Listen to God's word that speaks about him." But remember that apart from that transfiguration, 33 years of life on earth for the Lord Jesus were lived in relative obscurity and weakness. He was still and always the Son of God, but he was not revealed as such to many. But now, Paul writes, he was declared or appointed or designated the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Everything is now changed. A new era has begun. Jesus was declared or revealed or designated the Son of God in power. There's a contrast between being the Son of God appearing in weakness. And in fact, he is now not only raised from the dead, but ascended to glory and is seated at the right hand of God. He is seated at the right hand of the Almighty, at the right hand of power, and he is reigning. And he will continue to reign until his enemies are made the footstool of his feet. We do not fear the Russian government or the Chinese government or the American government or even the Canadian government, because Jesus Christ is ruler of rulers and king of kings and lord of lords. And he reigns. And it's an ongoing reign. It is quite likely this is what is referred to in Psalm 2:7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I've begotten you." And that seems to refer to him being ascended and reigning as his son in power. And when Paul preached in Acts 13, he cited this psalm as fulfilled by the resurrection of Christ. Jesus didn't become God's son when he rose from the dead, but he did become God's son with a new status. He is now the God-man reigning at the Father's right hand, the Son of God in power, and so the new age has begun. In fact, we could say that it overlaps with the old age, which is passing away. But as long as there's death and sin in this world, the old age is not yet finished. But the new age has begun. There's an overlap. And so we talk about the already and the not yet. He's already here, but he's not yet seen as fully reigning over everything. Sin is allowed to continue until that day when he returns again. So this new age that we're in, which overlaps with the old age, and will be carried on for all eternity, but it's already begun. This new age is the age of the Spirit, who in his holiness raised Christ so that he was appointed to a new role, the Son of God in power. Described in different words, but the same truth in Ephesians 1:19-21, where Paul writes about the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He's the Son of God in power. And that's important to us. If we could grasp what that means to us, our despised Savior is now the ruling Lord. Now, why is the Holy Spirit called the Spirit of Holiness here? I think John Piper perhaps has got it right when he suggests that it was because the association with death was normally considered defiling. Remember the Old Testament laws? If someone touched a dead body, they had to remain outside the camp and they had to go through ritual cleansing. But in this case, the Holy Spirit raised Christ from the dead, and there was no defilement because the Lord was raised by the Spirit of holiness. Again, John Piper, it was a holy thing to do. It was right and good and clean and beautiful and God-honoring, not God-belittling. It was holy. The Son of God has been raised from the dead. And we who believe have entered that new age of the Spirit as well. We enter it because we are united to the risen Christ by faith. And as we read in Ephesians 2, "But God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Right now, you and I are spiritually united to Christ, and we are spiritually seated with him above this world where he reigns. That is who we are. And we're still living in this world, and the world doesn't recognize us for what we are, just like it didn't recognize him. His resurrection means more than that, though. Not only do we reign with him now, not only is he ruling, but his resurrection is the first fruits of the harvest. It guarantees that we will physically be raised as well with him on the last day. The old age is on the way out, and we are already partakers of the new, but when he returns, the old will be gone, and we will be raised from the dead with glorified bodies that are like his glorified body. That means we can rejoice today, no matter how things look, no matter how we feel, no matter what we suffer in this fallen, sinful world, no matter how disappointed we are, or despised by other people, or rejected or misunderstood, no matter how some days it just doesn't feel easy to even get out of bed, and yet we remind ourselves, Jesus is Lord, he's reigning, and we're seated there with him. We are united to him, and we will be raised with him one day. We need to think about these things. We need to ponder them. Sometimes we wake up, at least I do, this expression I got from John Piper, so I guess he does as well. Sometimes I wake up feeling like an atheist. And the best thing to do is grab your Bible and start meditating on a truth there. Who Jesus is, who I am in him, what my eternal destiny is, what he's accomplished, what he will accomplish, how he is the Son of God in power, and nothing can thwart his purposes. And we're connected to him, and his purposes concern us. He knows us and loves us. If you're a child of God today, that's your heritage. And if you're not a child of God yet, if you're not sure you're a child of God, if you haven't done business with God, Jesus continues to say, whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Come to me, all who labor and are burdened, and I will give you rest. The resurrection of this Son of David has appointed him to a new role as the Son of God in power. And he's reigning for us in glory. And he will return one day to take us to himself forever. And that is good news. That's the best news you will ever hear. So I conclude with one final point, which is an applicatory conclusion, and is simply this: the good news of his identity and role as the reigning Son of God and Son of David means that we can and we must be saved only by bowing to him as Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice how Paul ends these two verses. The gospel concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the perhaps fullest single title that you'll find of him in Scripture. And it seems to be one of Paul's favorites. So Paul, in verse 5, which we haven't got to, returns to the topic that he began with, the topic of his calling as an apostle for the ministry of the gospel. But before he starts on that subject in verse 5, or restarts on it, he concludes verse 4 by declaring his favorite, or at least one of his favorite titles for the Son of God whom he's just been describing, Jesus Christ our Lord. And this title, or this name, is instructive for us because it tells us that the only way we can enter into the joy of God's good news concerning his Son is that he is Jesus Christ our Lord. Because the name Jesus points to his humanity, his saviorhood. It's a human name. He is the man born to save his people from their sin. It is the English rendering of the Hebrew, well, of the Greek word Yeshua or Jesus. But that is a translation of the Hebrew name Yeshua, Joshua, which means Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves. That's Jesus' name. It means Savior. And we were told when he was born that he would save his people from their sins, from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and one day from the presence of sin. The word Christ, as we've already seen, means Messiah. He is the anointed one, the one chosen by God to carry out God's purpose in this world, the one chosen to rule this world as Savior King by saving his people from their sins and reconciling them to God. And the word Lord points to his deity. He's our master, but the word Lord was used in the Hebrew Bible to represent the name of God. in that the Jewish people would pronounce the name Lord rather than the name Jehovah or Yahweh. And in the New Testament, the word Lord has a range of meanings, but it often means God. Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's our master because he is God. God in human flesh. So it points to his deity, to his majesty and his authority. He is the one deserving our allegiance, our submission, our obedience, our respect, our loyalty, our worship, our love. So one other word here. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Our Lord. And the word our reminds us of the truth that if we are Christians, in the biblical sense of that word, we have acknowledged him as Lord of us. Can you say today that he's Lord of me? And there's a lot of ramifications of that acknowledgement. So if he's our Lord, we need to mean it. And we need to recognize that it's comprehensive. He's Lord of everything in our lives. But if we're not yet reconciled to God through Christ, the word our reminds us that we need to do business with God. We need to do business with Jesus personally. Because if we don't, we remain in our sins and under his judgment. God's good news is a person. His eternal Son, born to be the Messiah, raised from the dead, exalted to rule at God's right hand, ruling there now. And if you've called on him in genuine faith, he is your Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's calling each one of us to bow our knee to him today and to continue to do so. I surrender all. But it's not a one-time surrender. It's an ongoing surrender. For he is the only way to the Father. He's the only way to know life eternal. And so I say to you, as I say to myself, bow to this risen, reigning Lord every day. And find life that is life indeed, life that never ends. God's eternal plan of redemption sent his Son into the world to die for sinners. And he raised him from the dead for our justification, for our life, for our hope, for our destiny. Please join me. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the gospel, the good news of your Son. And I pray that all of us here who know you today would take this to heart as though it were the first time we've ever heard it. And that it would grip us and challenge us and set us free to rejoice and to love you and to live for your glory, knowing that you love us. You've given your Son for us. You've raised him from the dead. The sacrifice is accepted. We are the harvest of which he is the first fruits. May we live in light of that. And if there are any hearing my voice today who have not yet done business with you, have not yet put their hope in Jesus alone, not in anything they can do, not in going to church, not in being a good person, not in giving to the poor, not in reading their Bibles, but just trusting in Jesus and giving him the control of their lives and living for his glory as he enables them, but all of it by receiving the free gift of eternal life, by trusting in him alone. May everyone who hears my voice who's never done this do it today while it's still called today, because none of us knows whether tomorrow will come or not. So, Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for this gospel, for this hope. And we praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. To ask our worship team now.